Good morning. I'm going to read from 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Before I do, I just wanted to say a couple things. Some of you know, some of you might not know that we live in Windsor and the tornado went over our house. And I just want to let everybody know that we're all right and our house is all right. Some people had called to see if they could help and everything's cleaned up, so we're good. Everything's fine. But I was reading this when Daryl sent this to me, and this really relates to that situation, the verses I'm going to read. Because there's a lot of houses destroyed there, and for a lot of those people have lost everything that's important to them because they don't know the Lord. And even had we lost our house, which we didn't, we still wouldn't have lost all that's important to us, the most important thing to us, which is our relationship with Christ and our love for Him and His love for us. But many of those people do not know the Lord, and they have lost everything that's important to them, and they're devastated because they don't know the Lord. So when I look at all the destruction that's there, you know, that's a sad thing. And that's not to say that if you lose things that are heirlooms or whatnot, you know, everybody, you know, feels that loss. But some of those people just, they don't even know where to turn. And the fact is, one day everybody in this room is going to lose their house and everything that is in this world that they have. All of us are at some point. And the important thing is, at that time, what happens next? You know, it's either going to be devastating or it's going to be a great day for us. And so if you're moved to pray for that situation, pray for those people who don't know the Lord and don't know what to do next and do feel like they've lost everything and their lives are totally devastated because they don't have the love of the Lord in their heart and they don't know the Lord and can't experience that peace that comes with knowing that even though you lose your house, all is not lost. Again, 1 John chapter 2, 15 through 17. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the pride of possessions, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desire pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Amen.
Lord God, how poignant and important are those words that you moved your servant Wayne to speak just now about the possessions of this world and the fact that we're all going to lose everything. We think of those poor people who have lost everything and sometimes imagine that we're somehow going to be able to keep everything that we have. Everything in this world is transient. And when you sometimes take certain things away from us, we react, Lord, as if we were entitled to keep everything in this world forever. Lord, we'll keep nothing in this world forever. Our thinking about this world becomes so twisted, Father. We need this passage to straighten us out. And I pray that through your Holy Spirit, you would teach us this morning and move in this room in such a way that we would be able to loosen our grip on the worthless and tighten our grip on the eternal. It makes so much sense when we talk about it, Lord, but it's in practice it's so hard. And so I pray through the power of your word this morning that you would affect this in us and that our lives would be astonishing examples as the world looks at us. Lord, as the world, even maybe neighbors or whoever, saw Wayne and Vicky respond. And Lord, the other day after their brand new truck got bashed in, their windows smashed in and things damaged, and they couldn't stay at home, were happy and in a joyful mood and lifted the spirits of the rest of us who were around them. And Lord, we know that's your mighty spirit. That is due to the fact that you have taught them to say it is well with my soul because they are not attached to this world. And their treasure is in another place. And it can't be harmed by tornadoes. Lord, give us a heart that stores up treasure in heaven where moth and rust don't corrupt, thieves don't break and steal, tornadoes don't do any damage. And it will be there forever. I pray this in your name. Amen. I feel like now we can dismiss. But there is the matter of this sermon, so we'll go ahead with that. If you haven't already opened your Bibles, please turn to 1 John 2:15. We are studying verse by verse through the book of 1 John, and we come this morning to the very first command in the book, finally, a chapter and a half in. The first major section of 1 John was devoted to teaching what constitutes a true Christian as opposed to a phony Christian. Then, once that was established, who's saved and who's not saved, John turned his attention to encouraging the saved folks, and he does that by reminding us that our sins are forgiven, that we know the Lord, and that we have victory over the enemy, and that was last week. And that brings us up to chapter 2, verse 15, where we find the very first imperative in the book. And it comes right at the beginning of the sentence in verse 15. Here's the command. Do not love. That's the first command in the book of 1 John, of all things. Do not love. The very first command is a command telling us not to love something. That's an important thing for us to notice, because far more important than anything else, God is concerned about what you love and what you don't love. Because what you love and what you don't love are the most accurate indicators of righteousness or unrighteousness in your heart. That's the most accurate. Your actions don't always tell the truth about what's in your heart, do they? You can have actions, do actions with wrong motives. Your words don't always tell the truth about the condition of your heart. Not even your thoughts are always accurate indicators of what's truly inside you. There's such a thing as self-deception. But your affections never lie. What you love and what you don't love is a foolproof way of measuring your godliness and your soul. It's impossible to truly delight in righteousness without actually being righteous. And it is impossible to delight in evil without actually being evil. So what you love and delight in most is the most accurate measure of what you are. And we see this just again and again and again in Scripture. Evil people are evil because of what they love. Righteous people are righteous because of what they love. 2 Timothy 3:1, mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, without love for people, not lovers of the good, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. See, it's all about what you love and don't love. Psalm 97:10, let those who love the Lord hate evil. Psalm 119:104, I hate every wrong path. 1 Timothy 3:2, the overseer must not be a lover of money, but rather one who loves what is good. Romans 12:9, hate what is evil. Even if you accept the gospel as being true, if you don't also love it, you're lost. You understand that? If you preach the gospel to someone and he accepts it as true, he's still not saved until he loves it. 2 Thessalonians 2:10, those who are perishing perish because they refuse to love the truth. So God cares more about what you love and don't love than anything else. In fact, I would even go so far as to say that's really the only thing God cares about with regard to your heart, is what you love. It's the only thing that matters. Everything else flows out of that. That's why the entire law can be summed up in one single command. Love God. It's all about what you love. So, let's think about where this falls in the context of the flow of 1 John. He just got done last week telling us about this wonderful victory that we have over the evil one, right? You have victory over the evil one. I write to you, young men, because you're strong. You have victory over the evil one. You've got the devil in a stranglehold. He's down on the ground, your hands around his neck, you know, your boots on his face, his nose is smashed against the ground. You've got him. You've got him. That's the picture from last week. Verses 12 to 14 describe this victory, this amazing victory. And then now here in verse 15, John warns us not to love the world, which is Satan's kingdom. So basically what John's saying is here, look, you've got him in a stranglehold. Just try not to fall in love with him now. That's how this fits together. If you can just keep from falling in love with him and his world, you've got him. know, Satan doesn't have the firepower to overcome you. He can't overpower you, given the armor that the Lord has provided and the protection. And so what he does instead is to try to entice your heart to fall in love with his world. He goes after your heart. There's a great cosmic war between Satan and God. And this war is being fought over your heart, your affections. That's what they're both after. God says, love me with all your heart. And Satan's trying to get you to love the world. And you can see how this warfare works in the tragic story of Demas. Remember Demas? Demas was really a major player in the early church. He was an associate of Paul. He was a big-time guy. He was mentioned alongside people like Luke and Mark and Epaphras and Paul. Paul called him a fellow worker. Demas even includes things in books of the Bible. He sends greetings in Colossians and greetings in the book of Philemon. But when the time came when Paul was going to be executed for his faith and things really got tight, Demas abandoned Paul. And he did it not because Satan overpowered him. He did it because he fell in love with the world. 2 Timothy 4:9. Do your best to come quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me. This is how Satan comes after you. Comes after your heart. When Jesus told the parable of the soils, and he was showing the various ways that Satan goes after somebody, the first one had to do with the intellect, failure to understand the gospel. The second one had to do with persecution. And then there's a third strategy. Mark 4:18. Jesus said, still others, like seeds sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Preoccupation with this world chokes out the word of God in their hearts. Remember in John 17, Jesus talked about being in the world and not of the world? There's a lot of discussion, a lot of debate all through church history about what that means. How much involvement should the church have with this culture around us? And there have been many, many books written on that, a lot of discussion. On the one hand, we are to be salt and light in the world. Great Commission is not retreat, but go, right? 1 Corinthians 5:9 says, I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all, meaning the people in this world who are immoral. In that case, you would have to leave this world. So, very clear, we are to be in the world. But on the other hand, God calls us to come out from among them and be separate, 2 Corinthians 6. We are to be different, holy, set apart. We are not to be of this world. So what should we do? How much engagement should we have? How much involvement should there be? Should we be like monks and just retreat to a monastery, or like the Amish who separate themselves as much as they possibly can from the culture? In this passage, we see the answer to these questions is really very simple. Separation from the world is not a matter of where you live. It's a matter of what you love. See that? It's not a matter of where you live. Nor is worldliness mainly a matter of what you do. You know, usually people think about worldliness and they think about actions. You know, drinking and smoking and gambling and whatever else. Worldliness is not a matter of all that. Worldliness is a matter of what you love. That's what defines worldliness. What does your heart yearn for? A Quaker who sits in his primitive home built with primitive tools, separated from the culture, but burning with desire for the world, is worldly. And the person who lives right in the heart of the city and deeply involved in the culture, but who loves nothing in this world, is not worldly. It's not a matter of where you live. It's a matter of what you love. We are to be in the world and not of the world. And I think many Christians today have it backward. A lot of Christians are of the world and not in the world. They're wrong on both points. They retreat away from missions and evangelism, and they pull away from that. They're not in the world, but their hearts are full of all kinds of worldly desires. They are of the world. You need to be just the opposite. So what do we do? Should we move away and resist modern technology, or should we go right into the bars and rub shoulders with sinners and win friends and win them to the Lord? Which strategy should we do?
The answer is, we should love God and not love the world. That's the answer. That's the strategy. Person who does that, whether you go into the bar, it depends on what's in your heart driving that. Person who goes into the bar for evangelism has to make a very honest assessment of what's in his heart. Is he going in there because deep down he's actually attracted to that lifestyle? Or is he going in there because of his love for God compels him to go in there and reach the lost, even though he's repulsed by that lifestyle? It's not a matter of where you go, it's a matter of what you love. So let's talk about love. What is love? Let's define it. Now, we need to do this because there's so much bad teaching about this, and so many of you have been taught the wrong thing for so long. Most of us have been taught for years that the Greek word for love, agape, refers to a special kind of divine love that is fundamentally different from normal love and devoid of emotion. It's just an act of the will, an act of resolve that has nothing whatsoever to do with feeling. That is an idea that came from the philosophy of Plato and has been popularized in our time by a book by Anders Nygren, an incredibly influential book written in the 50s called Agape and Eros. And so many the things that you've been taught about love not being a feeling and just an action and resolve, that all comes from out of that book, ultimately from Plato, not from the Bible. G.A. Carson says the idea of non-emotional love probably can be traced back to the philosophers, because the philosophers used to say God is incapable of emotion. He's above feeling. He can't feel anything. And therefore, any love that God has to, by definition, be non-emotional. And that's what human philosophy says. Let's take a look at what the Apostle John says, verse 15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. For everything in the world, verse 16, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the boasting of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desire pass away. So John is very clear. Love has everything to do with desire. He says, don't love the world. Why? Because that kind of desire doesn't come from God. You see how love is desire? He's using the love and desire synonymously. And it's interesting, the commentators who want to cling to that definition of love that excludes emotion and says it's not anything to do with desire or fulfillment of desire, have to say here, when they get to this, they can't deny that John is equating love with desire here, so they just have to say, well, John is using the word agape in a completely different sense than the normal way. But that doesn't work. There's absolutely no room in this passage for two different definitions of love. You can't switch back and forth definitions of love here, because the love that you're not supposed to have for the world is the exact same love that you are supposed to have for God. You can't get around that in this passage. Don't have it for the world. Have it for God instead. It's got to be the same love. You see that? You can't jump definitions. So, desire is at the core of love. So now that we understand love, let's think through what John means by the world. John used the term world usually to refer to unbelievers. The world is that group of unbelievers out there. And in this context, it's specifically the values and beliefs of the non-Christian culture that he's talking about when he talks about the world. All their values and beliefs. And if you want to summarize all their values and beliefs, basically here's what you get. This is what the world says. What you see is all there is. That's the world. That's what the world says. What you see, feel, touch, taste, everything around you, everything you experience with your senses, that's all there is. That's all there is. That is worldliness. That's what's wrong with the way the world thinks. Their affections are atheistic, regardless of what they claim to believe about God. So this command is really an amazing command if you think about the impact for an unbeliever. I mean, think about what Wayne said about the people in the tornado who lost everything. They've lost everything. They don't have anything eternal, so they literally lost everything. When John says in verse 15, do not love the world or anything in the world. For the person in the world, that's all there is. So, they're not allowed to love anything. See what a radical statement this is? Everything you can see, what the unbelievers think is all that there exists, God says, you're not allowed to love any of it. None of it. It's a radical command. So, the thing that makes the world worldly is the fact that they don't take God into consideration. They don't believe anything God says unless that thing already seems true to them. But if he ever says something that doesn't seem true, they won't believe it. What you can observe through natural perception is ultimate reality. That's all there is. And buying into that kind of thinking, that kind of worldliness, will generate in you certain desires. Verse 16, everything in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the boasting of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. See, buying into worldliness in your thinking causes these kinds of desires. Now, let's look at each of these three. First, the desire of the flesh. Some of your translation might say lust of the flesh. Word can mean lust or desire. It's just a general word for desire. So here the idea is desire of the flesh means desire driven by bodily appetites, physical pleasures. Now, bodily appetites are given to you by God as a gift. They're good. It's a good thing for you to get thirsty and desire water. It's a good thing for you to desire food and rest and sex and physical pleasure. That's all good. Those are all God-given appetites. Okay? So you say, what makes a physical desire evil? When does it go from being good to evil? Most of the time people answer that question by saying, it becomes evil, it crosses the line over into evil when it gets out of balance, when it's too much. That's kind of what the world says, and that's what a lot of Christians think too. You know, it's okay to eat just the right amount of food, and it's even okay to eat a little bit too much food, but if you eat way too much food, that's gluttony. One time a fellow pastor asked Spurgeon, don't you think all your smoking hurts your testimony? And Spurgeon replied, well, yes, if I ever smoke to excess. And the guy said, well, what would that be? And Spurgeon said, if I smoke two cigars at the same time. So we all have our standard, right? And what's too much? How do you determine when you cross over a legitimate desire of the flesh crosses over into sin? Is it just when you just hit too much by some standard out there? No, I don't think that's the issue. The real issue is not how much you indulge in something. John doesn't say anything in this text about amounts of indulgence. What makes it sinful or righteous is where the desire comes from. Do you see that in the text? It needs to come from God, not from the world. If it comes from God, it's righteous. If it comes from the world, it's unrighteous. No matter how much you indulge, even if you don't even indulge, even if you just have the desire and you say no to that desire, if you have the desire and that desire came from the world, it's a sinful desire. Turn over to James 4. You see this almost identical point. By the way, Satan tried this one on Jesus, didn't he? Very first temptation. He came to Jesus when he was literally starving to death and he had desires of his flesh to eat. And he tried to entice Jesus to turn stones into bread to fulfill his bodily appetites without reference to the will of God. That's what would have made it sin if Jesus would have caved in. I don't care about the will of God. I'm going to have a worldly approach that doesn't take God into consideration, just takes earthly things into consideration. That's what would have made it sin. That's sin to eat bread. It's a sin to desire bread apart from the will of God. Okay, so James 4. It didn't work on Jesus, but it did work on James, readers of James. Verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you can't have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You see, when you lift the impulses of your immediate earthly pleasures above the will of God, then you will also lift it above the importance of loving others, which means you will respond with anger when your desires aren't fulfilled. That's, you know, if you have an anger problem, this is the place to look, is your desires that are battling within you and where they're coming from. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to become a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Just as a wife should seek her sexual fulfillment only from her husband and no one else, so we should seek our joy from God and no one else. That's what he's saying here. And if we seek joy from any other source, any worldly, earthly source, any created thing, anything besides God, James calls us adulteresses and friends of the world. So James calls it friendship with the world. John calls it love for the world. But either way, the world should repulse us. The world and its attitude should repulse us. Jeremiah 15:17, I never sat in the company of revelers, never made merry with them. I sat alone because your hand was on me and you had filled me with indignation. The righteous man can't stand that kind of thing. Righteous Lot was just vexed in his soul. He couldn't stand the worldliness around him. And that's why he was called righteous. The heart that loves God just can't stand earthly, temporal things being pointed to as ultimate treasures because of how that demeans God. So is it wrong to desire earthly things? Is it wrong to desire a house to live in, or clothes to wear, or food to eat? Is it wrong for me to desire my wife? Yes, if those desires are worldly. And no, if those desires come from God. If it's a desire that terminates on that earthly thing as the ultimate treasure, as the source of the joy, then that is adultery against God. That is idolatry. That is wrong. But if they spring from these desires for these earthly things spring from my desire for God and my desire to have fellowship with Him through those, the enjoyment of those things, then it is worship. And it's pleasing to God. You understand that? Okay, so that's the desire of the flesh. Second one is the desire of the eyes. The desire of the flesh is the physical impulse. This desire of the eyes is more of a mental and emotional impulse. It's when you have to have something because you saw it, right? It's kind of a funny thing. You're just going along fine. You're perfectly content with what you have. You don't have desire in the world, and all of a sudden something enters your field of vision, and you've got to have it, right? Just because it entered your field of vision. This is why advertising is a multi-billion-dollar industry. We go from being perfectly content without something to being desperate to have that thing just because somebody put it in front of our hungry, greedy eyes. Misuse of your eyes can destroy your life in a hurry. Right? Just ask Lot's wife. Right? Achan turned his eyes to some of the forbidden treasures of the earth, and the earth opened up and swallowed him alive. Samson saw something he wanted with his eyes. And it ended up costing him his eyes and his life. David's eyes wandered one day and it caused unbelievable disaster for the rest of his life. That's why Job made a covenant with his eyes. In Job 31. And it's why David said in Psalm 101, I set before my eyes no vile thing. And in Psalm 119, turn my eyes away from worthless things. Satan goes after you with the lust of the eyes. He tried this one on Jesus too. Matthew 4:8. The devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I'll give you, he said. He didn't just offer it to Jesus. He didn't just describe it to Jesus. He went to all the trouble to transport Jesus to this vantage point where he could see it with his eyes and look at it. Satan was hoping he could get to Jesus through the desire of the eyes. This is going to be a very, very powerful thing. Your eyes are the favorite tools of covetousness. That's what it mainly works through. And you got to watch out because it's different for all of us. We all have different things that if our eyes catch that thing, then we're going to start craving it. You know, for some people, it's just as sinful to pick up a Sunday newspaper ad as it is to pick up a Playboy because of their materialism. That's what they're tempted by. You see the computers, and the clothes, and the cars, the plasma TVs, or the games, and your just whole being is just aflame with desire. You've got to have this thing. And everything in you is convinced that that thing is the real source of joy. And see, that's where the sin is. The main sin isn't if you go running out and spend money that you don't have and buy this thing and indulge. That's not the main sin. The main sin is when your heart is just burning and it just seems like That's the real source of joy, this thing in this ad. Instead of God. At that moment, right at that moment, if you honestly, in your heart, compare fellowship with God to the pleasure of this thing, the pleasure of this thing will seem like a mountain, and the fellowship with God will seem like a little pebble. That's where the sin is. If that's what happens in your heart when you look at a Sunday ad in the paper, then it's a sin for you to look at that ad. You know, Susanna Wesley, she had some very wise counsel. She said this, whatever weakens your reason, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, or takes off your relish of spiritual things, in short, whatever increases the strength or and authority of your body over your mind, that thing is sin to you, however innocent it may be in itself. These are wise words. Don't do anything in your life that has that effect on your heart, that makes this earthly thing seem like a mountain of pleasure, and that makes spiritual things seem kind of unattractive. Anything that has that effect in your heart, run from it. You can't afford that. It's hard to recover from. So that's the lust of the eyes. Then the third category is the pride of life. The word translated life here is bios. It's not the normal word for eternal life. It's a different word. It's a word that points to temporal life and the goods of this world. In fact, John uses this word only one other time in his writings, and it's in chapter 3, verse 17 of 1 John, where it's translated possessions. 3:17, if anyone has material possessions, literally, if anyone has the bios of this world, the stuff that makes this world go around, and sees his brother in need and has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? So we see it again in Luke 8:14. Bios is the word that Luke uses in the parable of the soils. He says, as they go on their way, they're choked by the worries and riches and pleasures of bios. This life, the temporal earthly realm. Pride of life is when you gain importance, meaning, significance from temporal stuff. It's when you crave esteem from man rather than God. When you crave greatness in this world instead of the next. It's impossible for me to even illustrate this with a wide enough variety. There's so many different things that we take pride in. It's hard to even summarize it in a sermon. We're all tempted with pride in different ways. Some things that tempt some people towards pride, to you, they're no temptation at all. And so you might look at that, somebody that wishes he was famous, and you say, I don't wish I was famous, and so I don't struggle with pride. And it's easy to do that because there's so many different, for some it is fame, for some it's where you went to school, that's a little better than someone else's school, or something. Some of it's your job, your career, or some it's your skills, for some it's your money, for some it's your looks. For some, it's the appearance, the experiences you've been through, and your wisdom. For others, it's your education or intelligence. For others, it's reputation or popularity or praise from some certain person. For others, it's who you know and what name you can drop or where you've been. For some, it's social status. There's just all different kinds. And the Bible forbids any kind of pride and exaltation in any of that. So now think about this. What is the solution to that? What is the solution to gaining, striving for importance and meaning through this world? Does it mean that I should strive for unimportance and meaninglessness and purposelessness and irrelevance in my life? Is that the goal? No, I don't think so. Just the opposite. Jesus taught us how to become great in the kingdom of God, didn't he? He taught us how to become great. To do this so that you can become great. The issue is not to strive for unimportance. Go ahead and strive for importance. Go ahead and strive for greatness. The issue is what you believe will make you important. What you believe the definition of importance is. Is your boast in knowing God as it should be, or is it in some temporal thing? The pride of life is when your natural God-given appetite for meaning and significance and greatness that God gave you is directed towards the temporal instead of the eternal. And the really tricky thing about this is the fact that You don't have to actually have any of these things for them to be your boast. Right? If you regard any of them as a measuring stick of greatness, whether you have them or not, you're guilty of that aspect of the pride of life. Right? So, maybe you don't have much education. But you're embarrassed about that. And you regard that as making you lesser. Then you're guilty of the same thing. You're guilty of looking to education as the thing that generates meaning and importance. Maybe you don't have much money, but you look to wealth as the thing that would give you importance if you just could get it. Maybe you aren't very good looking, but you covet physical attractiveness as the thing that would make you somebody if you just had it. All those things I mentioned, jobs, skills, experiences, reputation, popularity, fame, social status, whatever. Whether you have them or not, if you regard them as the measuring stick of importance, then you are infected with the pride of this life. And sometimes this comes out in your assumptions of the way people view you. This is a key insight into whether this is in your heart. You get someone who has those, get around somebody who has those things, and you assume they're looking down on you because you don't have them. And you walk away saying, oh, snobs, do you see how they're looking down their noses at me? Who do they think they are just because they have that stuff? And they're looking down at me. And in reality, they're not looking down on you at all. That's the last thought on their mind. But you assumed it's true because in your heart, you regard that as what's the measuring stick of importance. See that? Do you get upset when you don't receive recognition from men for the things you've done? Or does your heart only care about the approval of God? Which would make your day more? Getting a call from a TV network news program wanting to interview you for your outstanding whatever? Or reading in God's Word that He is going to crown you with glory someday for your faithfulness to Him? Which one would make you affect your emotions more? What do you love? So what is love for the world? It's looking to the world's pleasures for your joy and the world's accolades for your importance. That's the summary of these three things. And what is God loving God? Loving God is looking to God for your joy and His accolades for your importance. That's what love is. When you use your strength to obtain the world's delights and you use your thoughts, the thoughts of your mind, and they're fixed on this world, and when your heart and soul crave the world, what the world offers, then you are loving the world with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's exactly what Satan wants. And don't ever fall for the lie that it's harmless. You know, it's just some kind of victimless crime. It's a hidden desire in your heart that nobody sees. It doesn't hurt anybody. It's not harmless. It is lethal. And it's especially dangerous because it can lie hidden deep in your heart for periods of time without you even hardly realizing it. People in the parable of the soils, at first they're zealous and they're excited about spiritual things, but later on they're brought down by their love for the world. In Demas' case, it didn't show itself until the very end when he had to actually face death. For all those years, he stood right alongside Paul and the others, and there didn't seem to be any indication that there was any problem with love for the world in his heart. And maybe there wasn't for a while. We don't know when it crept in, but at some point it came. You see, Satan is content to fasten the ropes around your neck and then give you lots of slack. If he can just get the ropes of love for the world tied around you, he'll give you slack so you don't even notice the ropes are on you until it comes time when he wants to pull. And when he does, you will fall. So John says, don't love the world. And then in the second half of the verse, he tells us why. Verse 15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Don't love the world because that's incompatible with loving God. You can't do both. You can't have both. That's the reason number one why not to love the world. Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't love both God and money. Why is that? Why are these two particular loves so mutually exclusive? You know, not all loves are mutually exclusive, right? For example, my kids, I can love them all. My kids don't come to me and say, Dad, you can love me or you can love my sister. Pick one or the other. They don't do that. Because some kinds of love are exclusive and other kinds aren't. So why is it that I can love all three of my kids and I don't have to take away from one to love the other? But when it comes to loving God and the world, it's one or the other and it's not both. Why can't I love both? The answer John gives us is in verse 16. And this is where this really gets interesting. This is where this gets interesting. The reason love for the world and love for God are incompatible and mutually exclusive is because of the source of the desires that make up that love. Now, I've already hinted at this, but let's just look at it directly. Verse 16, for everything in the world comes not from the Father, but from the world. Now, I want you to think through the implications of that word from. Greek word ek. It means here in this context, because of. Because of. We tend to think of our desires as just built in to our DNA. They're just inherent inside us. You have desires because they're just built into you, right? They're part of you. It's like your eye color or your gender. It's just part of who you are. That's not the case. Your desires are not part of who you are. Your desires came from a source outside of you. I just think this is fascinating. They don't initially come from you. They come from one of two sources, God or the world. Your desires come to you from another source. When you have a desire in your soul, it's there because someone made you think that that thing you desire is a treasure. Somebody made you think that. The world is constantly preaching to you to persuade you that its temporary pleasures are the greatest treasures and the best and highest source of joy. And God is telling you that His river of delights and His grace is the greatest treasure and the best source and highest of highest joy. And when you desire one or the other, it's because your soul was persuaded by one argument or the other. The unbelieving culture gives you the message designed to persuade you of the value of temporal things apart from God. That's worldliness. Happiness will come from this car. It will. It will make you happy. Joy is a product of recreation. Having a relationship with some wonderful person of the opposite sex will satisfy the appetites of your soul. It will make you happy. When you watch enough of their commercials, and when you immerse yourself deeply enough in their conversations, and you read enough of their magazines or websites, or spend enough time window shopping in their malls, over time your soul will be persuaded of that message. Yes, joy is to be found in temporal things in and of themselves. And Satan has a lot of pulpits that he preaches that message from all week long. You ask yourself, which one of those pulpits is the most effective in worming its way into my heart? Which one persuades my soul the most? That's a question just ask yourself right now this morning. Just think. Where do the messages, the worldly messages that kind of have a tug on my heart, where do they come from? I mean, is it this source or that source, TV, you know, whatever. Things I read, people I hang around, the web. So worldliness is not a matter of overindulgence or versus moderation. Okay? It's an issue of what is the source of your desires. And so every desire you have has to pass this test. Where did this desire come from? Every desire I have needs to pass that test. It either came from listening to the world or listening to the Word of God. The only desires we're permitted to have are the latter, the ones that came from God. It's the only desires you're allowed to have as a Christian. Loving God means desiring nothing but Him. Nothing but Him. So any worldly idea or attitude or belief or experience or theory or viewpoint or judgment or opinion or argument that comes to you and causes you to be attracted to temporal things above eternal things must be avoided at all costs. You just got to run from those things. So can you see why love for the world and love for God are incompatible? This is why they're mutually exclusive. They can't possibly coexist because the desire for the world, that is love for the world, originates from the opposite beliefs that love for God originates from. You can't have both desires because those desires come from beliefs, and the beliefs are opposite that cause the one or the other. That's why they're mutually exclusive. I can love all three of my kids at the same time because the beliefs that cause those feelings of love all come from the same source. It was kind of a new thought to me this week, and I realized this passage is teaching that my desires are not inherent in me and they come from an outside source. It was just new thought to me, but it struck me what incredibly fantastic news this is. You realize what this means? It means you can change your desires. It's not a part of your DNA. If you place yourself in a position of being influenced by the world's preaching, your desires will be for the world. And if you place yourself in a position of being influenced by the truth of God, your desires will be for the things that God says are most pleasing and desirable. And you might hear that and say, boy, I wish that were true, but the fact is, it doesn't seem to work for me. I come to church every week. I take notes. I listen to preaching on the radio. I read my Bible. I read books. I have my prayer time, but it's still, nothing seems to change my earthly cravings. Why isn't it working for me? And I think what we need to realize is that there are two things that cause persuasion: information and experience. Right? It's very difficult to believe something that's contrary to your experience. Even if you have a lot of intellectual arguments in favor of that thing, if it contradicts what you've experienced in your life, it's hard to believe. If every time throughout your whole life that you've ever put a grape in your mouth, it was sour, and somebody gives you this scientific argument for why grapes are generally sweet, it's going to be really hard for you to believe that they're actually sweet until you put one in your mouth that's sweet and have an experience like that. It's hard to believe things that contradict your experience. Experience is a very powerful persuader of the soul. So when you go in for your prayer time in the morning, have your devotions, and it's boring, and it's hard, and it's unpleasant, and it's burdensome, and with your thoughts you just confirm that, and then you go out and indulge in some worldly pleasure, and it's exciting, and it's thrilling, and it's pleasurable, no matter how long I stand up here and preach to you and try and tell you how delightful the presence of God is, it's going to be very, very hard for you to be convinced in your soul that fellowship with Him really is more pleasurable and delightful than the pleasures of this earth because of your experiences that have persuaded your soul. You see that? And so there's two inferences that we can draw from this. One on the positive side, one on the negative side. The positive one is this: it's critically important that you use experiences of joy in your life to persuade your soul the truth of Scripture. All the pleasures of life need to be used for this. When you experience any peace from God, or any joy or happiness, or any courage, or any comfort, or any intimacy, or confidence, or any other good thing, make much of that experience and draw the connection in your mind that came from the presence of God, the grace of God, so that you can teach your soul to crave more of that. Teach your soul to long for that. All of the pleasures of life need to be used this way. If you have any sensation of joy or hope or peace, it's not because of this beautiful spring day. That's not what's causing this sense of joy that you have on this particular morning. It's not because you happen to be in a good mood and because of, you know, hormones floating around. And so it's not because you got a good night's sleep. It's because of an experience of the presence of God. And we know that it's not because of those other things, because there's lots of times when you can experience all those other things and still not be happy at all. Right? You can get a great night's sleep, have a beautiful spring day, and be miserable. Because joy doesn't come from those things. It only comes from the grace of God. And when He gives it, sometimes He grants it through a beautiful day or through a beautiful sunset or through a great experience with a wonderful friend or whatever. But it's the grace of God, not that means He used, that is the source of the joy. And if we don't train our souls to look at it that way, we're going to attach the joy to the thing that God used, and we're going to think that's the source of the joy, and we're not going to crave God's presence. We're going to crave that thing. See that? So we need to use all the pleasures of life to make us crave God. Make us crave an experience of the presence of God. every joy in your life to train you to crave the presence of God. That's the positive side. Then the negative side, realize that every time you cave into your lusts and you indulge in some pleasure in a sinful way, realize that you've just preached a very powerful sermon to your soul that needs to be unpreached. You caved into temptation. It resulted in a lot of pleasure. That's why it was tempting. And maybe you bow down right away and you repent and you say, God, please forgive me. But the damage is done to your soul. The damage is your soul is now strongly persuaded that that sin does pay off, because it really did feel good. And it really is a source of joy. So experiencing that pleasure cements into your soul the message of the world that the greatest joy is found in temporal pleasure. And it's going to be hard to unpreach that sermon. So what does it look like to desire God alone? I go on vacation. Before I leave, I kneel down and pray, and I remind myself that this vacation could be delightful, or it could turn out to be miserable. It could be it could satisfy the cravings of my soul, or it could leave me empty and unsatisfied. And the only factor that's going to determine whether it's one or the other is whether God enables me to experience His grace, the grace of His presence, through this vacation or not. That's the only thing that is going to determine. You understand that? So I just remind myself before I go, and while I'm there, and after, before, during, and after, every joyful experience, we attribute it to the presence of God. So, that's the first reason you can't love both the world and God, is because they come from opposite desires, which come from opposite beliefs. Then John quickly gives us a second reason in verse 17. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Tornadoes hit the world. They pass away. They blow away. They literally blow away. And if they don't blow away, every single thing you have is going to end up in a landfill. Everything. We're all going to lose everything. I mean, what Wayne said earlier is so striking. We're all going to lose everything. The world passes away. And it's interesting because it says the world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. It's not just that the desires pass away, but you either pass away or live forever. So the picture in verse 17 is that you attach yourself to whatever you love so that its fate becomes yours. See that? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be, Matthew 6:20, and there your destiny will be. The world is unstable and unreliable, and it falters and it fails, and the pleasures that go along with it are similarly transitory and unstable. Does earthly stuff bring sensations of pleasure? Sure, yeah, God does. I mean, God, when God allows them to, they do. But if that pleasure is divorced from fellowship with God, it's fleeting, it's temporary. It's kind of like saying, oh, I love the fruit off this tree, and so you chop down the tree and drag it into your house so you can enjoy this tree. As soon as you do that, you can't enjoy it for very long after that. It's just going to dry up and rot, all the fruit on the branches. It won't produce anymore. That's what it's like when we find some pleasure, some earthly pleasure, and we partake of that without reference to God. You're picking it away from the source of the joy. And pretty soon it'll be joyful for a little bit, but then it's going to dry up. It's just going to dry up. It's transitory. Fleeting. Think of the things in your life that you've been tempted to turn to for your joy. Has that worked out pretty well for you? I mean, does the joy last? Is that joy deep enough to carry you through suffering? Like the joy from God is? I mean, the saints of the past, we read about these martyrs who were so filled with joy, even while they're being burned at the stake. Is the joy that you get from physical pleasures that powerful? When you're depressed and so you eat an entire bag of potato chips, does that work pretty well at curing your depression? You go, you finish that bag and go skipping out of the house overflowing with joy? No. The chips taste good. I'm not arguing that. The chips taste good. No doubt about that. But the minute after finishing that last chip, you're more depressed than you were to start with. And there are other earthly pleasures that last a little bit longer than potato chips. But eventually they'll fade away too. And when they do, they leave a gaping hole of emptiness that's bigger than the one you started with. But the one who does the will of God is perpetually blessed. Right through pain, right through sorrow, right through loss, perpetually. No reasonable person forfeits greater, more long-term happiness for shorter, shallower, short-term happiness. Nobody does that. You know, an hour before Thanksgiving dinner, you might crave a snack, but even the most gluttonous among us can usually resist that temptation an hour before Thanksgiving dinner because we want to be able to enjoy that dinner. Right? You have two tickets to an all-expense-paid vacation, to your dream vacation. You don't wake up the morning of your flight and say, you know, this bed feels so good. I think I'll just sleep in, forfeit the whole vacation. Even the most slothful among us generally don't do that. We understand saying no to a tiny joy in order to obtain a larger joy. We all understand that. The only time when we have a problem with it is when either you're not fully convinced that greater joy is coming, or the arrival of that greater joy is pushed so far in the future that it falls outside of our little attention span. Right? A little child doesn't want to postpone gratification even for 1 second. No matter how great that joy is. You can offer them the greatest pleasure in the world, some tiny little crumb of pleasure here, and if they have to wait one extra second for that other thing, that's, no, I want this right now. They don't understand this at all. But the more we mature, the more we're willing to wait and forego temporary pleasure to get a greater joy. However, even as adults, we have limitations on our attention span and so we make irrational decisions if the greater joy is too far off or too intangible or requires too much faith in God's promises. If the promise of reward is too far off, our flesh will just tell us, look, you're better off to forfeit that for immediate, shallow pleasure. And Scripture, the way Scripture shows us the folly of that is by shrinking down the time frame. Because when you shrink down the time frame small enough, you can see how ridiculous it is to forfeit a big joy for a small joy. Now, for example, Proverbs 26:15. I think this verse is hilarious. Proverbs 26:15. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish, but he's too lazy to bring it back to his mouth. So you're sitting there at the dinner table, you're famished, your stomach's growling, you can't wait to eat. You smell this bucket of KFC chicken, and it smells so good. You bury your hand in there, you get a grip on a nice juicy piece of chicken, and then you just say, I don't feel like doing the hard work of lifting this chicken to my mouth. And so you just stay like this the whole meal. Just famished and hungry. And it's just ridiculous. And that what that proverb is trying to show us is how absurd it is to forfeit a large joy in order to avoid a little bit of hardship in the short term. And it's just as ridiculous to forfeit an eternal joy just to avoid a whole lifetime of pain. It's just as ridiculous to forfeit an eternal joy, even if it costs you a whole lifetime of pain. That's hard for us to see. We can see it if the problem shrinks it down into 1 second. But even if you had to suffer for 90 years, that's not even 1 second in comparison to eternity. And so we forfeit eternal joy for temporal pleasure, and we're acting like irrational little children. So I hope you see here that John's not arguing against pursuing pleasure. Okay? His whole point is that the world should be rejected precisely because it's not enough pleasure. It's not reliable enough pleasure. He's not saying don't love the world because he's against pleasure. He's saying don't love the world because it's pleasure that'll come to an end. That's cheesy. You don't want that. It ends. These pleasures of this world are too small, too shallow, too short to be worth anything. So don't love them. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and you have overcome the evil one. You've got the enemy in a stranglehold. Don't fall in love with him. Just don't fall in love with him. Be persuaded instead by the Lord's message, so your desires will come from God, and delight yourself in His will, and you will have joy forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this great and glorious promise of the blessings that come from loving You and desiring You. Lord, we are in a world that just constantly tries to twist our vision and distort our perspective so that our affections attach to this world. And Lord, the sin is so hidden, it's so hard to see, because if we deny ourselves these desires and we say no to these temptations, it seems like a victory, and in many ways it is a victory, and yet, Lord, we're so slow to deal sometimes with the sources of our desires. Lord, help us to long for Your presence, long for Your grace, and for that to be the only desire of our hearts. So that we can say with the psalmist, there's nothing in this world I desire besides You. We pray this for the sake of Your glory and in the name of Your Son. Amen.
Any questions? We have a little time for Q&A. Okay, in the back. Yes. Okay, good question. Okay, we're told to love even our enemies, which are part of that worldly system. So how do people, without being guilty of violating 1 John 2? That's a great question. I think my response to that is, my love for my enemies is going to involve a certain amount of desire and delight, because that's at the core of love. And it would be a violation of 1 John if that desire to love them came from the world, but it would not be a violation, it would be obedience to 1 John, if that desire came from God. So let's see how that would work. How do I love my enemies with the wrong kind of desire? If I love my enemies with the wrong kind of desire, from an earthly desire, I would love them for some sort of motive that comes from this world that does not take the will of God into consideration. And if I, of course, I don't know how you could love your enemies that way. Maybe just because you're so attracted to their lifestyle that even though they're mean to you, you still want to be around them. And that happens sometimes. That would be a sinful way to love your enemies. But if I love them because of desires that are in my heart that came from God and take into consideration His will, then it's a fulfillment of this passage, not a violation of it. Even though I am loving somebody who's in the world, it's not a worldly love because the desire came from God. And so if I look at my enemy and I say, Jesus died for that person, and God loves that person dearly, and even though God is incensed and enraged by his sin, still he doesn't delight in him perishing. He wants him to be saved. And since God has that much love for him, and I have so much love for God, my heart is moving in compassion towards him as well. Then it's a desire that comes from God, which makes it not a violation of this command, do not love the world. Does that make sense? Yeah, well, sure. I think the question is there times when you seek that from God and you don't get it from God? And I think the answer, I mean, all proper affections we seek from God and very often don't get. And so, what do you do when you're supposed to have a certain affection and you don't? We've talked about this many times. There's three ways to worship God with your affections. One is to be feasting on what God, the goodness of God, and receiving joy from that. That's the ideal way. But there's other times when I'm not feasting. I'm wanting it and it's not there. I'm wishing I had this fellowship with God that would come from loving my enemy, but it's just not there. I'm not experiencing that fellowship with God. But I wish I was, and so that is hunger and thirst. And so there's two ways to worship God. You can either feast upon His grace, or also acceptable is if you hunger and thirst for His grace. Both of those are acceptable. Psalm 63 starts out, I hunger and long for you in a dry and weary land. That's acceptable worship. Then in verse 5, I'm satisfied, my soul is fully satisfied, and now I've feasted. That's also acceptable worship. So those are two ways. Then the third way is, maybe I don't even have the hunger and thirst. The desire isn't even there. My heart is just flat. It's just dull and dead and cold, and I don't even have that hunger and thirst. And I respond to that with repentance. And that's the third appropriate, acceptable way to worship God. Repenting over the lack of hunger and thirst in my heart for God's grace. So, I want to have that fellowship with God, whether it's love for an enemy or ministry or anything, any kind of fellowship with God. I want to have it. And if I'm enjoying it, or if I'm hungering and thirsting for it, or if I'm repenting over my lack of hunger and thirst, all three of those are acceptable worship to God. But if I just throw up my hands and say, I guess I don't have it, it's not in my DNA, I don't know why I don't have it, I tried and failed, oh well, and walk off, and we don't even repent, that's not acceptable. See, so we need to press hard after the godly affections. Does that answer your question?
Right.
Yeah, and it comes from a worldly attitude that says, what's the definition of idolatry? Definition of idolatry is if I like something too much. And so the solution to idolatry, like it a little bit less. So if I made an idol out of my wife, I should love her a little bit less, right? Well, you put it that way, and they'll always say, well, no, not that. But they want to do that with the other pleasures of life. And the answer is no, that's not what the Bible says. It's not that if you love it too much, it's idolatry. The answer is, if you think it's the source of your joy, then it's idolatry. So can I enjoy, some athletics or carpentry or some pursuit of this world or watching a movie or whatever? Can I enjoy that stuff? How do I enjoy the things of this world without becoming an idolater? And the answer is, you can enjoy that stuff in large measure if your enjoyment of that is an act of enjoying fellowship with God. If it's not an act of enjoying fellowship with God, it is idolatry. But if it's an act of enjoying fellowship with God, then the more you enjoy it, the more you're worshiping God. Right? If I send a letter to my wife from overseas and she's excited to see the mailman come with the mail, the more excited she is over that letter, the more she honors me because she's excited about the letter. If she's excited not because of the letter but because of the mailman himself, then that doesn't honor me. And that's the difference between idolatry and worship. If I love this sport, football, because of the grace of God I receive through it, because of the fellowship I have with God through that thing, then the more I love football, the more I honor God. But if I love that instead of God, my back to God, and I think of it as the source of my joy, then that's adultery against God and I dishonor. Great point. Exactly. That is an excellent test. Because if I really enjoy something and I'm saying, yeah, I'm enjoying this pleasure because it's fellowship with God, the test is, can I enjoy the fellowship with God just as much if you remove the pleasure, if you remove the ski trip or whatever it is that I'm getting through? If I just have just direct communion with God in my prayer time and when it's just me and Him in my prayer closet, do I enjoy that just as much? Is that just as good to me? If I say to God, God, I want to experience Your grace through a ski trip, but not any other way, just through a ski trip. Or if I say to God, God, I want to experience Your grace. I want to experience Your presence. I don't care if it's through a ski trip or through suffering or what it's through. Although I prefer the ski trip. Then that. Okay, in back. Yeah, great question. Can God just give you that grace not through any means, not through a ski trip or a sport or a person, but just direct? Yeah, how do you know? That's a really, really good question. And here's how you know. You go before God, and this is what I seek every morning in my devotions. This is the only thing I seek, is that. You just say, God, I want it direct now. I want it direct right now. Because if it's always through something, then my mind will never believe that it's actually from God. It's always going to think it's through these things. And so every morning, I say, God, I want it direct. How do I know if it's working? I look in Scripture, and I find out what the Bible says are the results of God, of the presence of God. And there's a long list. Joy is at the top. Peace. Courage, gratitude, energy, life, motivation, security, rest, wisdom, things like that. Okay, those are all, now all those sensations, I'm sitting there and I'm having my devotions and I'm reading God's Word and I'm meditating and I'm praying, and when there's any kind of sensation of delight of any kind, or motivation, or joy, or peace, or rest, or security, or courage, or boldness, or any of that, I make much of attributing that to the presence of God. I say, God, You're right here in this room with me, and it's having this effect on my soul. Or, Those are the mornings when it works. The mornings when it doesn't, the mornings when I'm there and I'm not feeling it, that joy and delight and all that stuff, and it's just dry, then I make that connection with, God, you've withdrawn your face from me this morning. I'm not happy right now because you're not close. And that's the only reason. And if I could just see your face and have closeness of intimacy with you, I would have this joy. So all my joy is connected with His presence, and all my non-joy is connected with His withdrawing His presence. And the more I do that, the more I train my heart to understand that. Yeah, if the non-joy is there, you search your heart, you look for a lot of things. One is obviously sin. Have you removed your face from me because it's chastisement for my sin, and I look and see if there's sin I need to repent of? That's one thing. Another thing is this: are you testing me to see if I love you with all my heart and all my soul, that I'll seek after you with everything in me, and my soul will follow hard after you, and you want to know if I desire you that much, or if I'm just going to try a little bit, it didn't work, I'll give up and quit. How persistent am I going to be? How hungry am I? And maybe He's testing that. And so I just want to stay in there, and this is one of the privileges I have that a lot of you don't have because you have to be at work at a certain time, but I can just stay there. I experience His presence, you know. So, all right, let's stand for the benediction. 1 Corinthians 16. If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Come, O Lord, Maranatha. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you who are in it. Amen. Lord bless you.